Okay, we should be on page 19 of your lesson. Item number 2. We began talking about some of the Gnostic sects as we go from this point forward and then get into some other matters, as you know, as you read your lesson. Just briefly, we covered, talked about Gnosticism last Sunday. And the fundamental issue about Gnosticism, matter is evil, spirit's good. So there's a duality in their thinking, and therefore that drove their theology as well. It's a philosophy that had influence. We saw that even in the first century, some of the writings of the apostles in their letters, and it will continue to have an influence really for another 400 or so years, one form or another. And it would give rise, while we talked about the philosophy basically, it would give rise to particular sects, the sects that went off in different directions and have different views. But fundamentally underpinning that was this good and evil duality. I think I mentioned last week, even among these sects, I'm not saying S-E-X. That's that Kentucky accent, I guess. One was separation of the God of creation, the God of redemption. We talked about that a bit. That divided people, actually, into classes. Those who were not converted, Christians, and then the elite, that is, the Gnostic. They had, of course, their secret teachings, which only the divine could understand and receive, or receive and understand. And then the fourth one was they exalted knowledge over faith. So we're going to talk about, see some of these people that had certain views, or groups that had certain views. But they all, even in the views they had, when they went off on some particular tangent, they had these underlying aspects about them. The first one is this fellow, Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was born in Egypt. He was reared Jew. And he was a leader of a group of Christians who had these Gnostic tendencies, of course. And his basic teaching was that Jesus was an ordinary man upon whom the Christ descended at baptism. And then when Christ went to the crucifixion, he was crucified, fleshly Christ, this spirit left him at that crucifixion. And he would promote this idea between a good God, and that's one of the things, or spirit being good, material being evil, that's one of the things that drove me to try to explain, well, how could Christ be what Christ was? And this is the way he tried to explain it. The Docetus, basically the word that's in your lesson there, means appearance, and we'll see these guys or their influence for some time to come. In fact, the Council of Nicaea, we'll see in 325, this is one of the issues they had to confront. And this was a sect that took the view that relative to Christ, that you had a deity of Christ was, if you can call it that for a minute, or maybe say it a different way, when Christ came to earth, when Christ walked on the earth, when Christ died, when Christ was resurrected. These appeared to be that way, but this wasn't a fact. In other words, Christ, God, as John 1 would say, God did not come into the flesh. God was not before creation, part of, you know, God from eternity, but rather what was here as Christ was just an appearance that showed up and went through a life here, and then gave up that life. And so he was, this was a teaching that went on, that had a significant impact in this question about the nature. That there's a question that's going to be, we're going to see in all these councils, you know, this development the next 300, 400, 500 years, that has to do with the deity of Christ. Actually, it has to do with Christ, period. It can be the deity of Christ, it can be whether Christ was fleshly, he was a man, whether it was some combination of that. So this is a debate that's going to be held as this error, these errors propagate over time. And we'll see that as we see some of these other events that would happen. So, you know, as Christ suffered on the cross, it just seemed he suffered. He wasn't really suffering because he wasn't really real in the wrong sense of the word. There were other teachers that were active in this time frame. This fellow, Basilides, what they described, one of their teachings, was the world was continuously evolved from a panspermia, what they call a panspermia, or a seed of the world, in which all things were originally potentially contained. It was ruled by two archons, who yet subserve the designs of the Supreme. So, I just found this one kind of interesting in their view of how the world came about. We talk about, you know, we think about evolution coming on the scene with Darwin. These fellows were way ahead of that. They viewed the creation as we know it and all living things to come out of this seed. And another way of thinking about this is this sort of in the 200 AD, this was the Big Bang theory. How things showed up, and how people and organic things were created. So that's where their mindset was. Valentinus was his teaching was that Christ and the Holy Spirit were eons. So you got this archons and eons. If you don't know what an archon and eon is, let me enlighten you. You watch any, if you have kids, you may have seen some of this, not knowing at the time. An archon is a planetary ruler and guardian of spiritual planes. An eon is a spiritual being with power to affect the course of human events. Anybody familiar with the Green Lantern movie? Anybody watch that? I see one head going up. One person will admit it. You remember in the Green Lantern, the group of immortals? Archons. And the Green Lantern people, in effect, are the eons. Another one is Guardian of the Galaxy. Guardians of the Galaxy, I guess. I think they're comic books that were made into movies. But same. This is where they get their red meat to put these stories together. I don't think they say, "Oh, look here, we go back and talk about these two guys." But this is the philosophy that underpins that. The Valentinians were really forceful in the idea that there were these three levels: the lost, regular Christians, and those, the enlightened Christians, which they refer to as pneumatic or spiritual. I keep trying to reflect back on some of this. If you were in you may not remember this, even if you were in the Mormon class, but this is a theology that the Mormons sort of have. They have three different heavens that they talk about. And they're just saying it's just hierarchy, kind of an idea, in terms of what they call celestial kingdom, a terrestrial kingdom, and a telestial kingdom. So, you know, this is not new with the Mormons. They've been around for a lot of years. Then there was a fellow named Marcion who came in the 140s, and his issue was, again, remember the underlying, God God, the Old Testament is the creator. He's evil. And so Marcion basically rejected the Old Testament. He did reject the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament. And his teachings were that God was a God of love. God punishes no one. And that men are saved by faith. And faith alone. So, he thought Augustine and then subsequently Calvin were the ones who came up with salvation by faith alone. They had a predecessor. Augustine would come another 300 years later. Marcion is interesting. And Marcion, if you ever study how we got the Bible, Marcion was probably the first person to ever put together a canon of the New Testament. Now, his canon was about his own choice, about his philosophy, was a revision, his own revision to Luke. And so he kind of cut up Luke. And then I think there were 10 epistles to Paul. He threw away Hebrews because that was Jewish. And so there was a during his lifetime there were one of the things that was going on was trying to determine what was the canon, that is what was truly from God in terms of the writing of the various men, apostles and prophets. Marcion was one that was embroiled in that debate, and time would prove that his canon, while it was early. One of the first attempts to do that, it was not a valid. It was not complete, and driven by his philosophical bent. Another false doctrine that came on the scene, in addition to these were all Gnostic beliefs here, was a guy that was a philosophy called Montanism. It came from a man by the name of Montanus. And there was a dimension about it, that is, it's ascetic. He was a strict ascetic believer, a teacher at the time. And he actually was a priest in a pagan temple. And it was a very emotional kind of religious environment. And so Montanus was one who taught that the Holy Spirit came to him. That he, instead of the apostles, was the one that received the full revelation of the Holy Spirit. And he had a couple of people he converted, a couple of women, they likewise claimed to be prophetesses. And in his case, he came about this great position by going into a trance. Remember this priesthood in this temple he served, a very, very emotional kind of place. And he went into trance, and he started ranting and raving. What sounded to me a lot like what we talk about in speaking in tongues that you'll find in Pentecostals today. It didn't make any sense. But it impressed people what was going on. And he ended up, they did their work, his and his followers, not that it matters, was in a town in Phrygia. But the main thing about it, he prophesied that a date when Christ would return for a 1,000-year reign. So we have millennialist, here's the first, as far as I know, the first millennialist, pre or post, I'm not sure which view he was, that's really not important, but he is the, believe that was, he had the date of that, and he made the same mistake somebody else made that we're familiar with. Who else, he made the mistake of predicting a date that Christ would return. Who else is known to do that? J.W.'s. And just like the J.W.'s, his people were following him. They sold everything. You know, got ready for Christ to come. And of course, he didn't come. And that took care of much of the influence that this man had. Their test, they made possession of spiritual gifts a test of a true Christian. I'm telling these details because it's just so similar to what we find today in Pentecostalism. They did emphasize a strict moral requirement. He was a strict setting teacher. So they emphasized fasting, dieting. The interesting thing about them, they prohibited a second marriage after a mate had died. So they still thought that was a sin, or taught that was a sin. They actually encouraged celibacy. And they taught that marriage was permissible, but it was a lower state of existence than celibacy. Sound like anything you've heard in the New Testament? Paul wrote to Tim when he was writing to Timothy. First Timothy 4. And he was men who would forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe in the truth. In his case, or in this case of Paul, I don't know if Paul had in mind these people, but at the same time, specifically, I don't know if he's making a link, because this guy didn't come around until 140, but by inspiration, he was letting Timothy and the Christians know that these kinds of influences would come on the scene. And he also taught if a person fell into sin after being a Christian, once being a Christian, there was no recourse. So in fact, once you were a baptized believer, if you committed a sin, that was it. So you can just imagine, I would imagine that people were hoping they could come up to the deathbed scenario, they only the gospel lay on their deathbed if they were these kind of people. And they ended up being excommunicated. God absorbed, they actually got absorbed into some other groups that we'll see later as we talk about some of these councils. One of the councils we'll talk about is the Council of Constantinople, which is in 381. And one of the things that came out of that was to condemn this sect and the teaching that they had. But that they had, it just sounds strange, but it was a very popular group. There's a guy by the name of Tertullian that was very active in his arguments against the Gnostics. And he got caught up in this. He was a theologian and apologist, and groups that the apologists will speak to in a moment, who was from Northern Africa. And he was a strong defender against Gnosticism, but he got pretty much fed up with the nature of the church at that time and how worldliness had come into the church at that time. And so he actually was converted to this theology. And so it was a big change for him. He was actually while he was in that group, he wrote something that, again, not mean a lot in terms of the details of who he wrote to. It was against Praxis. And although he left the Catholic Church, joined this Montanist group, his arguments, his Praxis, are looked upon very highly by the Catholics today. Mainly because he made a case, an explicit doctrine for the Trinity at the time, which eventually they would evolve to the fact that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He got fed up with them and ended up forming his own group. And all this is taking place nominally in the 200s. Okay, anything about that that you have any questions about?
You said Montanus was excommunicated from. I mean, was there still a core church true church at in the early 100s?
Here is my answer to that. And the only answer I know to give is if there were a group of people who fulfilled the promise in the gospel and were living that way, then yes. Now, was the group that excommunicated him that? No. It's reminiscent of Elijah. You know, I'm all alone.
There's a remnant.
So we don't know. We'll find if we all live long enough and y'all don't escape, we'll find when we get into toward the period preceding the restoration that while you think of this as the Church of England and Catholic Church being two of the predominant things, there were people practicing what you and I would call first century religion, Christianity. And they're not, you know, they're often in the background, they just weren't, they were individual groups of people that were following the Bible.
Wally?
Yes, sir.
I would say that, you know, if we think about if the earth exists for another 1,000 years and there's a class of Christians sitting right somewhere, you know, they're probably going to ask the same question. You know, were there Christians in 2000 AD? And that's because Christianity after Jesus doesn't really make the history books, you know. And there's a lot of religions that we're not even going to talk about in this class. There's Eastern Orthodox, there's Greek Orthodox, and the, you know, we focus on Catholicism because that's kind of the string that leads to us today that we're tracing back. But a lot of times we tend to have the blinders on. We have tunnel vision in terms of world history, you know.
Here's one of the key factors, I think, about, you know, if you talk about today in the world, are the Christians in right, you know, Russia and Siberia. I'm just pulling out of here. We have an advantage that these people didn't have. A lot of these people didn't have. We have the written word. We have education enough to read it and understand it. And so if you've got that, you can be a Christian. You can come to believe. And so, you know, all you have to do is find it and practice it. So I think Matt makes a good point. I can't identify because they're not, you know, they don't have history books written about them. I don't think anybody's writing a history book about the humble Church of Christ, to my knowledge.
Well, and the whole reason the Catholic name came to being is because the Catholics were trying to differentiate themselves from the hundreds of other groups that were calling themselves Christians or whatever.
Yeah, one of the things about this development, if you like. Remember, these are doctrines that Christians, those who are Bible believers at least, are fighting against. The people that have heretical views, and these are heretical, and so they're fighting against that. But while they're fighting against that, we'll see they also start to incorporate some of it. And so it moves down that path. And now it will gradually develop into a political and spiritual, I guess you call it spiritual, religious, really, focus. Men like power. You just don't get away from that. Satan loves to jerk chains on men. They like power. And you'll see the evolution of this group. Want to have that kind of power, particularly as it gets into the Middle Ages.
Then, in conjunction with that, I think it's a point with apostolic fathers is you have educated men that were not, didn't have the Holy Spirit per se, but passed on the teachings as it could. It's this organization of individuals, and even within the Catholic Church, that and we talk about an atmosphere that allowed the Word of God to continue on for people to understand. And maybe there were Christians that didn't have every single book, chapter, and verse available to them all the time to study, but they could listen, and they could know what they were to do to serve Christ. So they had some limited ability.
One of the things about, we get this different topic, how we got the Bible, which is a very interesting study. But these people we're talking about, these names you're hearing, are people who, in their writings, would produce as a statement. We make statements periodically that you could reproduce the whole Bible on the basis of quotations of men, even without having the manuscripts that are available and things of that ilk. These are some of the men that did the writing that would preserve or validate. Help validate the Word of God as it was delivered. And they were the educated. Of course, there's a much higher level of education in the Greek-Roman Empire, the Roman Empire, the Greek influence, relatively speaking, than existed before that in other areas, to my knowledge, to my understanding.
You're talking about Paul with the Holy Spirit. He wrote many things to Timothy. There in 2 Timothy 2, he tells Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those to a faithful man who will be able to teach others. That was, Timothy, teaching others, and keeping it true what Paul has said. And so that's even the way it is today. We do have a written word.
That's the beauty of it.
It may get to the point that's the only way. The word of mouth, teaching your children, and your children teaching their children, that kind of thing, that will keep truth.
Remember, we're talking about it. When was the Bible finished? At the very latest.
1996.
Yeah, at the very latest. We're talking about events that are occurring in the second century, basically. So the written word was available. It was not widely available. The difference. The Bible was complete at this point in time. So these men that made it would jump. I'm ready to jump ahead. There were these other false doctrines that came in, and one had to do with Christ and the Trinity as an entity. And you had these people we were just talking about. You had the apostolic, so-called apostolic fathers. These are just men that were, I guess you'd kind of call them the commentators of their age. They didn't do anything but take the Bible that they had and make their discussions around what the text was at the time. And then you had two other groups, apologists and polemicists. Because of the other things going on here, remember, you're in a world of idolatry and emperor worship and things of that nature. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding in the world, as we talked a little bit about with Nero and blaming the Christians for burning Rome. People would, just like they do today, they jump to some conclusions. And there was general misunderstanding about Christianity, and a lot of slander came out of that as a result. And so you had these apologies. These were prominent in terms of their education, prominent Gentile Christians that would argue against, write apologies, which is not, I'm sorry, an apology is a defense, of course, about relative to Christian, in defense of Christianity. And they would hit three general, or you can break down three general areas. One, to defend it against false charges. Remember that the empire would try to blame Christians for being atheists, for things of that nature, cannibalism, etc. And they defended against that. They took the offensive to try to educate the Jews, who they saw in fact, the fact is, the Jews had a misunderstanding of the nature of the Old Testament as far as how to anticipate Christ and what they were looking for. And then they also attacked paganism as part of that. And then they were, what you might call constructive. They tried to drive home the point that the New Testament revelation was through fulfilled, just like we would, through fulfilled prophecy and the miracles that confirmed that. And so they would preach that message. And there were a number, and we're not going to go through the details of the several of the writings that were had that came out of those people, other than one, and I really just want to mention him, and that was Justin Martyr. I think we mentioned Justin Martyr. He was he died a martyr. And he was a fellow from Samaria, and he was a student and teacher of philosophy, and he converted to Christianity, and he remained a philosopher. But he had a twist on what he taught. And what he taught was, when you look at the Greek, right, the word was God. The word was with God. And you look at, you know, what's the Greek word I'm looking for? For word, what is it? Do you know? Logos. Right? And so his argument was God, the Father, had this logos, this reason within him. And Christ was created, and God's logos, he gave him God's logos, and that's how Christ existed on the earth. And so that was his twist on it. It was the when God created the world, he needed, you know, same old thing, he needed this agent to do things for him. And in his case, the agent he viewed as Christ. So the Christ was at the beginning, created by God to assist in creating the earth. That's not that's a concept that's around today. See, this is where it was being practiced even earlier. And so he was called Son because he was born. He was called Logos because he was taken from the region and mind of God. And so Justin is what is called or referred to as a subordinateness, because they taught that the Son is subordinate, that is, you know, secondary or dependent on God the Father for his very being. And this is true of all the apologists. They were of this nature in their teaching. There was another philosophy, tritheism, or teaching around the Trinity. That's tritheism. That's just, you know, as I say in the lesson, that's just sort of unrelated, a loose link, if you like. And then there's another view that is monarchism, and that is the idea that God is one. And monarchism split up into kind of two varieties. One was modal, and the other was adoptionist. The adoptionist view, you kind of get both of these descriptive words kind of to give you an idea of where they're coming from. They took the view that Jesus was human in every way until he was adopted by God as his son. And when that happened, and they claim it happened, generally they'll claim it happened at the baptism, God made this statement about this amount, Jesus is by baptism, he made this statement about this is my beloved son, and I'm well pleased. They view that as when he was adopted to be the Christ. And so they have this view of this adoptionist view. And the modal, so there's still one God, but the way Jesus shows up is by this mechanism. And the other one is modal. And now you've got a single God. And he can either show up as God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. And he switches modes depending on the situation. This was one that was taught by a fellow by the name of Sibelius, and it'll also be called after him as well. And it'll also be called something called Paper Passions. That is the idea of the Father's Supper when Christ died on the cross. Well, that wasn't really Christ, except it was God changed to Christ, and so the Father, God the Father, was suffering. And then there's a sort of a subset of this, and that is Arianism. And in Arianism, the Son was subordinated to the Father. And that was, they would teach this, and these terms are really kind of funny, in respect to essence. And you'll hear something around essence, substance, of the same nature. And these are this is terminology that we don't have a real, in their thinking, in their language, we don't have a good translation. You know, we don't get the, I don't think we probably get the right clear sense of it in the way they tried to nuance this. But in essence, what Arianism would say is the Son was subordinate with respect to essence, and what that resulted in is the Arians denied that Jesus was deity. And again, you know, these are things that this modalism exists today in several religions, their view. So this is not something that disappeared as a theology. It's still with us today. This would lead on to, as I said, this would lead on to all kinds of councils we'll talk about, where there was debate going on, and there was, I think it's a half a dozen different, we'll get to that area, I think it's like a half a dozen different views about Christ and the Trinity that were prevalent, being taught at different times, and were confronted by this, these various councils. In contrast, now these are things that the Christians fought against, right? But now they were false. They're false doctrines. They start to take up, and not be fighting against. And you can kind of see how this evolves as time transpires. Out of this fight that they're having, they start to rely on self rather than rely on the Word of God. And one of the first areas is the New Testament ceases to be the source of authority. And it's real, I thought it was real interesting, this comment, I mentioned Tertullian to you, and he makes a statement that controversy over scriptures can clearly produce no other effect than to help upset either the stomach or the brain. So, I mean, and this is the guy that argued about it. You know, he was a prolific writer against the Gnosticism. But this is the way, this is the direction in which they move. And as they made this fight, they started, as they were arguing against the Gnostics, they started looking for means by which they could prove or could overwhelm or could win their argument. And so this was one of the places that they start to move away from toward other things. And so one of the things they started to bring in at this point in time is the authority of the church instead of the scriptures. And the authority of the church came by was an argument they would make by apostolic substitution or succession, rather. And this is the key point, I guess, in terms of how the church government will start to digress. And will stay that way until the Reformation. It's just going to gradually go down this path of development, where the church gets stronger and stronger and stronger. People look to the church as being the source of authority in all things. The fellow that first started having this kind of a discussion, giving direction, and like everything else we talked about, a lot of the things we talked about, these changes didn't happen big time, big step change overnight. They were gradual. And you started having a guy named Arrhenius, we talked about, Tertullian, and they started arguing about apostolic succession so they could argue against the heretics. And they were trying to, their approach was to say that churches that were established by the apostles would pass that on. They had to be correct because they were apostles, right? And they would pass that on to those who would follow as elders. And that's how it would pass on. And this was a movement that started taking place. It didn't come into full bloom for some time after they were making the point. And it came into being, or that was made. The argument was made strongly by a guy by the name of Irenaeus would actually put the package together, but fellows that were even earlier than him, like Clement was in 95. He knew nothing. I mean, what's the situation with elders in the church? We know. Plurality of elders. And when in 95 AD, that's was still the thing. But you had guys like Clement, who was a bishop, he would still make the argument that if there was an apostle that started a church, that those bishops that followed that apostle would have had that knowledge passed on to them. So they were able to make their arguments based on straight from the horse's mouth. Another fellow that was in that time frame was Ignatius, and he made the point that the church could be protected from heresy and could only be unified by one individual in each congregation assuming a position of authority. So you've got the succession being argued by Clement back then, and idea of a single individual at a church being a voice of authority. You had those two teachings in the roughly 90 to 110 AD. And as time would go on, Irenaeus would coalesce these and would give life to them. It had a major impact on the development of the monarchical bishop and the idea of a church, of the church being where you went to for your authority. There's a statement that was attributed to Ignatius, and he says, "Follow the bishop as Jesus Christ, the presbytery as the apostles, and respect the deacons. Let no man perform anything pertaining to church without the bishop. Let that be considered a valid Eucharist over which the bishop presides. It is not permitted either to baptize or to hold a love feast apart from the bishop. For since you are subject to the presbytery, as to the apostles of Jesus Christ." And so Ignatius would spend time making these arguments. And he didn't convince everybody at the time. People that read his writings claim that, at least. And that is that he would make a lot of arguments, but he didn't see the world turning over right then. It would take some time before that finally came about in the form of the arguments of Irenaeus, who was a bishop of Lyons in Gaul and Spain. Gaul, France. Gaul, France, right?